Okay, Boker Tov, we're here at Matan, Judaism and the Isms, Islam and Judaism, Part 2. So last week we spoke about the Quran, Muhammad's encounter with Jews in the Arabian Peninsula as a trader and caravan routes. We spoke about the question, the discussion about whether Islam is a polytheistic or monotheistic religion, and there are a number of consequences. What was one consequence? What was one halachic nafkamina, as we would say? Can you enter a mosque or not? Okay, can you enter a mosque? According to the Rambam, according to, we also quoted Rav David, Chaim David Halevi, a modern Sephardi posek, so chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, Muslims are monotheists. One may enter a mosque. Okay, one is allowed to enter a mosque, in contrast to churches where there's a stronger prohibition, because we've spoken about this in the past, about that Christianity is sort of on the fence. Is it fully monotheistic? Is it sort of combining belief in God with belief in Jesus as God? You know, so it's more complicated. But Islam, for the most part, most opinions say that it is monotheistic. There was a dissenting opinion quoted by Rabbeinu Nisim, which was quoted in the Tzitz Eliezer, which I also quoted last week. And they say, no, it is a form of idolatry as well, because they worship their prophet Muhammad. That doesn't appear to be historically true, but it is on the books as an opinion. And I'm sure there are many Jews who would refuse to walk into a mosque. Someone asked me, I'm visiting Istanbul, and I'd say, well, first of all, be careful. But second of all, you know, can you go into a mosque for prayers? Yeah, take that sentence back. Can you go to the mosque to see it, to get a tour? Yeah, one can halachically do that. And I even mentioned, I forgot to bring it, but I gave a talk about Israel in a mosque in Claremont, Cape Town, a few years back, which maybe I'll share. I'll try to send it to you on WhatsApp. So this is... Ah, nachon. Me'arat HaMachpelah is another point of discussion. Me'arat HaMachpelah is a mosque, essentially. Okay, that building that stands there is not from biblical times. It was built by maybe, I think, the Christians, maybe even the Muslims. But it's a mosque today. Did Herod build it? I don't. Did he build that Me'arat HaMachpelah? It's possible. Wow, I did not know that. Okay, interesting. So that's what we discussed last week. What I want to get into now is, we've dealt with the big question, monotheistic or polytheistic. Now we're going to see, you know, and I mentioned last week historically that Jews, our encounter with Islam was really, there's much exposure to this religion, because by the year 700 CE, 90% of world Jewry is living under Islamic rule. 90%. Okay, so our connection to Islam is a very close connection. And it's a very complicated and thorny connection. And in some ways, there's cross-pollination and exchange of ideas and learning from each other. And in other ways, there's very clear, you know, boundaries that are made and markers that are made. That's them, this is us. And it's a thorny, complicated relationship. And what I want to get at today is to explore a little bit of this, of how we've taken from them, learned from them, or you know, how there's been encounter, intellectual, religious encounter, but also elements of pushback. Okay, there was an article I was reading by an author by the name of Paul Fenton. And the title of his article, I thought captured something, called it The Banished Brother. Okay, Yishmael, Islam, the banished brother. Brother, but, you know, we're not really in close contact with them in that sense. And so the sources that I've chosen today are a collection of sources that point to the complicated relationship that we've had with Islam. Some sources point to more positive connections, some a little bit less positive. And then finally, the last piece on page 4, I want to explore what I think is a key theological difference between Islam and Judaism today. So let's look at a piece here in the Rambam. We're in the Shu'ot She'elot U'Tshuvot Rambam, page 1 of the source sheet. The Rambam is dealing with a question about whether you're allowed to teach non-Jews the Torah. Okay, remember, we say, Asher bachar banu mikol hamim, God chose us, v'natan lanu et Torah, and gave us the Torah. Are we allowed to share this wisdom with other people? Okay, we're not talking about someone who's interested in, you know, in converting or wants to connect to Jews. Just can you give a lecture series in Manhattan, you know, for people who want to learn about Judaism, you know, just because they're intellectually curious? So this is the question posed to the Rambam. Hasheila halamid alef, the 31st question. Sheila amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, this is a very strong opinion in the Talmud. Goy she'asak b'Torah chayav mita. A non-Jew who engages and toils in the study of Torah is worthy of death. Ha'im zeh halacha, da'chayav kol bar Yisrael lihimana, milamdo davar min ha-mitzvot. Is this really the case? Are we really prohibited from teaching Torah to non-Jews? Okay, so this is the question. Let's go to HaTeshuva, the answer. Hi halacha below safek. It is a halacha without doubt. This is on the books. Umutar lomod ha-mitzvot lanotzrim ulamoshcham el datenu. However, one is allowed to teach Christians in order to encourage them to come towards our faith, to connect with our faith. Ve'eno mutar davar ze la-yishma'elim. But one is not allowed to teach Torah to the Yishma'elim. Who are the Yishma'elim? The Muslims. The fimashi adu alachem al emunatam. Based on what you know about their faith. Sha'atorah zo eno min hashamayim. They do not believe the Torah is from heaven. V'kasher yilamdum davar min k'tuveha. If you teach anything from our writings, mitnaged l'mashe badu heim milibam. L'fi irbuv hasipurim uvilbul ha'inyanim asher ba'u lahem. You're going to teach them something, but they have different, they're going to contradict what we say based on what they have fabricated in their minds and their texts. What have they fabricated in their texts, according to the Rambam? What are we referring to here? Okay, he's essentially arguing the following. Christians accept the Bible as we have it. This is the Bible. They call it the Old Testament because it's been replaced by New Testament, but they accept that the Old Testament is what it is as it's been passed down by the Jews. How do Muslims differ in this regard? They believe that we corrupted the text. For example, we replaced Yitzchak with Yishmael at the binding of Isaac. It's the binding of Yishmael, not the binding of Isaac. And so they argue that we've corrupted the text. We obviously believe they've corrupted the text for their own purposes. And therefore he says, what conversation are you going to have with them? You can't even agree on the text that you're going to study together. You're going to have a chavruta and you're going to be reading past each other. Because, you know, so he doesn't believe there's any opportunity for interaction with Muslims or to teach them the Torah. Eli yifreshuha lefi hakedemoteya mamuv sadot v'yochlu la'ashiv aleinu bazeh betanam v'yitu kol ger v'yisrael she'en lo dat. And basically, the Muslims, they confuse the ability to confuse other Jews, and they argue with us about our texts. But then he goes on to say, but again, the Christians, there's no concern about this. Now, this is very interesting. Why is this interesting? Because you have hafuch al hafuch here. What did the Rambam say about Christianity? What did he say about Nosrut, according to the Rambam? You have Nosrut and you have Islam. Right? Christianity, according to the Rambam, is Avodah Zarah. So it's Avodah Zarah. Okay? Whereas this is Emunah Bashem. Okay? Here, you're not allowed to teach them the Torah. Asur Lamedotam Torah. Whereas here, Mutar Lamedotam. It's very interesting that here you're not allowed to teach them, yet here you're not, and here you are. Okay, so you think, well, if the Christians are pagans, certainly you can't teach them anything. Stay away from them, and yet there's more room to discuss with them. This may be based on the Rambam's interaction with Muslims, that he just felt that any discussions weren't going to go anywhere. You know, as we witness sometimes, just look on social media. There's just sometimes it's pointless to have conversations with people on social media. Someone, you know, posts something pro-BDS. You know, yeah, it's important to stand up for Israel, but do these conversations ever go anywhere, right? They don't. And we have to get our points across, but So this is the world of the Rambam. Remember, the Rambam his family has to flee Spain in 1149 when a radical group of Muslims come up from North Africa and take over Christian Spain. Muslim Spain. So this is the Rambam has is lots of exposure to Muslims, and this is based on his experience on how useful this interaction is. Now, also interestingly, if you go to the next piece, we know the Rambam formulated 13 doctrines of Jewish faith. Okay, these are called the 13 Yud Gimel Ikarei Emuna, the 13 principles of faith. Some people recite this after tefillah in the morning, after the after davening. Now, one of these principles is as follows. The eighth principle teaches that the Torah was divinely revealed and that the Torah in our hands is exactly the same as the Torah that Moses presented to the children of Israel. This is saying two things. What are the two things it's saying? What are the two pieces of this principle of faith? Number one is what? The Torah was given to the Jewish people from God. And second thing?
And it's unchanged.
It's unchanged. It's remained the same throughout history, right? Now, Dr. Mark Shapiro, in a book called The Limits of Orthodox Theology, it's a very interesting book, he points out, why would anyone have to articulate the beliefs of Judaism, right? Why would you have to articulate this? If you're Jewish, you know what it is. Like, what do you need to put up a sign on the wall, this is what we believe in. We don't believe in the Torah, and Moshe Rabbeinu is the greatest Navi, and we daven, and we learn, and we do mitzvah. What do you need? You have to go to Israel. What are these like, what do you need to articulate the doctrines of Judaism? Okay? And Shapiro points out that it's when you come into contact with another faith or another group. So what do you need to do? You need to clarify what do we stand for versus what do they stand for? So there's something artificial about creating, formulating doctrine. There's something unnatural about it. Okay? I'm not saying there's no need for it, but there's something unnatural. Now, he says, the reason that Maimonides believed it was important to insert these necessary beliefs into the eighth principle appears obvious. In his time, Muslims were challenging the Jews, claiming that they had altered the text of the Torah. This accusation began with Muhammad, who was quoted in the Quran, had charged the rabbis with falsifying and tampering the original Torah. This charge was elaborated by Islamic scholars, with the theologians Ibn Khazim taking a lead in publicizing the doctrine of the Jewish falsification of scripture. This is called Tahruf. In face of such an assault, it's not hard to see why Maimonides felt it was important for the masses to believe that their text was the exact equivalent of Moses' text. Exposing them to some of this knowledge could have undermined their unquestioned faith, especially in the face of Islamic polemic. So the Rambam here is responding to, the threat, exactly. And so he creates. Now, there are those who argue, well, Judaism never had such a strong doctrine. We're more about action. We're more about doing the mitzvot. There's a story about the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He's speaking to this very renowned professor who's Jewish. And the Rebbe says to him, when are you going to start, taking your Judaism seriously? When are you going to start doing, keeping the Torah? And he says, but I don't believe in God. So the Rebbe says, well, you don't have to believe in God to do mitzvot. So that was this emphasizes Judaism has always been more about action, about living a life of Torah and halacha, than it is about necessarily belief. I'm not saying one can, believe in idolatry, but it's less important. To a degree, but here we see it's given more emphasis. Again, when you're in close quarters with someone, you have to define yourself. Siblings do this all the time, right? Older sibling, younger sibling. We're seeing this with our two boys now. They define themselves. They want to be unique. They don't want to be just the two boys. No, I want to be independent. I want to be treated differently, and I want you to recognize my own special qualities. These are what our children essentially, say to us, and that's our job as parents. And so this is the Rambam trying to identify Judaism Judaism's unique beliefs vis-a-vis Islam. Now we move on, though, to another piece in the Rambam, where the Rambam says something really fascinating. And again, we see how complicated and nuanced this relationship is between Judaism and Islam. So, and you're going to see there's something there's like an outright blatant contradiction in the next two halachot. This is the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, his code of law, and this is the law of Milachim, the law of kings. Hamila nitzdava ba'Avraham v'zar'o bilvad. God commanded Abraham and his children alone to perform circumcision. Shnei Amar, as it says, ata v'zar'echa acharecha, you and your seed. Yatza zar'o shel Yishmael, shnei Amar ki b'Yitzchak yikra lechazera. This excludes Yishmael because it says that I will continue the seed, that your legacy will continue with Yitzchak. The Yatza Esav, Esav is also kicked out. Okay? So basically only Jews have to circumcise themselves, are commanded by God to circumcise themselves. But go to the next halacha, halacha ched. Amru chachamim. The rabbis say, Shebnei Keturah, the sons of Keturah. Who is Keturah? Remember Avraham has, well, he has two or three wives. We don't know. There's Sarah, Hagar, and then Keturah. Rashi says Keturah and Hagar are the same woman. Okay, so he says the Bnei Keturah Shehem Zar'o Shel Avraham, children of Keturah, who are the children of Avraham, Sheba Achar Yishmael, that came after Yishmael, the Yitzchak and Yitzchak, Chayavin Bimila. They're obligated to circumcise. The whole, and furthermore, V'nit Arvu Hayom Bnei Yishmael Bivnei Keturah. And now that today he says the population groups of Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah have been mixed together, or joined together, I don't know, some Arabic Muslim group, whatever it is, Yitzchayvu Hakol Bimila Bishmini. All of them are obligated to circumcise. Ve'ein neharagin aleha. Correct. But they're not killed if they don't do it. Why would, what is this talking about? They won't be killed if they don't do it. Remember, we have something called, what mitzvot are non-Jews obligated in? The Sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach, the seven laws of Noach. What this is saying is that, well, there's a particular group of people, b'nei Keturah, b'nei Yishmael, who have an eighth mitzvah. Eighth day, okay, it works out nicely. They have an eighth mitzvah. What is that? That's circumcision, but specifically for this group. Now, the Mishnah Lemelech, a commentator on the Rambam, says something very interesting. Mashikatav Maran, okay, skip the first Rav Eina, Aginale, they're not killed if they don't perform this. Mashikatav Maran, Mishum de Asheva mitzvot Ashkechan Shenaragin, the Chule. Enze Hechreach, the Efshar Demai de Taninan, the Asheva mitzvot Neheragin, Hu Mishum dehim Kolalin the Kol Halumot. Aval Efshar de Leumam Yuchedet, Ika Acharini de Neherag. Okay, what he's saying here is that there's, it could be for special nations who have a special status, in this case, the Muslims, or B'nai Keturah, B'nai Yishmael, they have a different set of laws. They have to also do circumcision. Now we know, of course, practically, the Muslims do perform circumcision. What is the Rambam essentially, what is he trying to do here in this text? He's doing two things. Number one, he's suggesting that the Muslims play a unique role in world history vis-a-vis other people. Meaning they're Jews, and okay, we believe we're the chosen people, but the Muslims are sort of, there's this concept of B'nai Keturah, the sons of Keturah, so they're almost given an elevated status vis-a-vis other nations, that's number one. But number two, what he's also trying to show is that the basis for Muslim circumcision really dates back to whom? It goes back to Avraham. So saying we're really the source of this idea, which Avram thinks is a good idea that one should be circumcised, but he also wants to show that we, you know, that our influence as a Jewish people extends to the practice that the Muslims have today, which is circumcision. But again, we see he gives them an elevated status, you know. But putting all this together so far, these three sources, we see the Muslims, we have a complicated relationship with the Muslim religion. There's no doubt about it. On the one hand, there are similarities, but there are also differences. And now let's top it off with this final source here. This is the last source in the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, bottom of page one. Okay, I'm going to ask you to read this on your own. Turn to the person next to you or read it alone, b'chavruta, just read through it. This source, by the way, was censored and taken out of the Rambam's text, okay, and then added back later on in history. But let's see what it says here. So read it to yourselves. Go for it.
The Law of Kings.
Mm-hmm. Law of Kings on the bottom of page 1. Yeah. Talk about Mashiach here. The Messiah. And if you're done, you could read the next source as well by Rabbi Moshe Cordovero. Okay, what is the Rambam saying here? Let's see, we're still reading. What is the Rambam saying here? Why do you think this text was censored? Why did the Christians censor this text?
It's very interesting, this kind of the Lord around your people who chose not to show, because
that's a prophecy in the Torah which the Rambam believes refers to Jesus.
Can you give us the Hebrew for that?
11:14. You can look safe for Daniel. What is the first of all? Let's understand. What is the Rambam saying? What is he saying? Okay. So first of all, he defines who Mashiach is. What Mashiach is going to do? Gather the dispersed. Build the temple. Okay. Now there were people who thought they were Mashiach. Who's one of those people who thought he was Mashiach? We studied it. Jesus. Okay. And what does he say about Mashiach? What does the Rambam say about Jesus?
That he failed to fulfill the necessary requirements to be declared Messiah.
Exactly, and he essentially brought slain Jews, and they changed the Torah. They did. Ultimately, Christianity brought a lot of bad to the world, according to the Rambam. Nonetheless, what does he say at the end here? About both the Yishmaelite. Who's that Yishmaelite? They're paving the way. Who's that Yishmaelite? Who is that?
Muhammad.
That's Muhammad. Okay. And Jesus. What did they do? They paved the way for Mashiach. What are they doing that's positive in the world?
They brought the idea of monotheism.
They spread monotheism.
To people who previously
today, there are Jewish people still number 12, 13 million people. Muslims are at 1.4, 1.5 billion. How many Christians are there in the world? Anyone know how many Christians? Is it 2 billion Christians? Maybe it's less than that. But more than half the world population, okay, believes essentially in one God. Okay? So they're doing our work for us. They are doing the work. So we see, on the one hand, the Rambam, it's really complicated, this view, because on the one hand, Nosrut, Christianity is Avodah Zarah. Islam, we've seen how much the Rambam is critical of Islam in different ways, and yet he still sees them playing a critical role in the spread of monotheism to the world. And he sees this as a positive step, and he acknowledges it in his Mishnah Torah.
They could be more than the monotheism.
They reject the faith. Nachon, correct. 100%. Which the Rambam sees as being a very significant step in human history. Okay, so this is the these sources point to, at least in the Rambam's worldview, and how nuanced his view is of Islam. That, you know, there's we share certain things, we reject other things, we recognize their value, but there's pushback, there are differences of, you know, theological differences, but then there's also this You know, we're all part of B'nai Avraham, essentially. He's this notion of the Abrahamic religions. The Avraham points to that in his laws of circumcision. Let's look at the next source here, Rav Moshe Cordovero. Anyone know of who Rav Moshe Cordovero was and where he lived? Rav Moshe Cordovero I don't know if he was in Spain. He was in Tzfat. He may have been in Spain at one point. He was a Kabbalist. He wrote a book called Vatomer Dvora. Remember, you know, let's actually take a step now to just go on through Jewish history, okay? So, because this will give us insight as to the rest of our encounter with Islam in very, very broad strokes, okay? Remember, in 700, 800 CE, 90% of the Jewish world is living under Muslim rule. Why? Because the Muslims controlled the entire Mediterranean basin from North Africa all the way to Iraq and Iran, okay? All the way, where were they most northern? Where did they get to most, from most northern perspective? To Spain, or to the Pyrenees, where they're stopped. Okay? So, and in Spain, there's this unbelievable encounter, which we call, what do we call this in Jewish history? The Golden Age of Spain. When was the Golden Age of Spain? Okay, about 900 to 1150 CE. Golden Age of Spain. And we had relatively good relations with our Muslim neighbors. Now, with a few caveats, okay, and I'm going to explain what they are. Number one, we were always considered second-class citizens. We always had to pay, we had called dhimmi status. Jews always had to pay a large tax. The jizya, nachar. So the Muslims accepted our existence on condition that we were, you know, that they were the ones in power. Okay, and I'll say this today, Muslims struggle with being in places where they are not in full domination and control. Okay, Jews, we're used to this. You know, we're very used to working with a bigger government or whoever tells us what to do. We always want to get along with them. It could be in Poland, it could be in wherever we are, in America, in England. But the Muslims struggle with this notion. So that's an interesting question. Nachon. They've always been in power and they struggle with not being in power. We've never really had political power, and now Medinat Yisrael is an exploration in Jewish political power. I think we're doing a good job, but we also always have our work cut out for us, and there's more we can do. So, Golden Age of Spain. Now, ultimately, Spain becomes the battleground. What is today Iraq and Syria, where everyone's fighting, you know? That was Spain for 400 years, from around, 1100, okay, all the way to 1500. Spain, the Muslims and the Christians are battling it out in Spain, okay? Ultimately, by 1483, what happens in 1483? The Christians completely conquer back Spain. And in 1492, what do they do in 1492? 1492 is the expulsion from Spain. Okay? And this is significant because it means that all the Jews in Spain, those who do not go into hiding, have to leave. Okay? And where do they go? They go, this is the Mediterranean. Okay? They go to all these Muslim countries. Okay? So they go back to Eretz Yisrael, and they go to the Ottoman Empire over here. Okay? And they go to Italy. And they go to Salonika, and they go to Egypt, and they go to North Africa. Okay, so you have Jews who were living under actually Christian rule by this point in Spain, then going back to, you know, Muslim countries. Eventually, they also, these Spanish Jews will make their ways up to Holland and to England, and they're, you know, but that's, Jews would be kicked out of all these countries in Western Europe. And now, there were Jews still living in these lands. There were Jews living in Iraq and Persia and Egypt. Some of them were called Musta'aravim. Anyone know what Musta'aravim are? It's used as a term. Anyone watch Fauda here? Anyone seen Fauda? Yeah? Okay, Musta'aravim in the army today are those who dress up like Arabs, okay, and go in and duvdevan different units in the Israeli army. But Musta'aravim are those who live amongst the Arabs, and though there were Jews living in these countries, but now a whole lot more Jews came to these countries, where again we're exposed to Islamic culture and religion. When did things take a? And by the way, there are also Jews all the way down here, in Yemen, and they're in Tunisia, in Algeria, in Egypt, and in Morocco. When do things take a really significant turn? What's the next huge event, cataclysmic event, for Jews in Muslim lands? The declaration of Medinat Israel. Okay, and there were over 1 million Jews living in Syria and Iraq, all these different countries, and we are, for the most part, kicked out, and massive, massive amounts of Jewish property and money is taken. And I actually know a rabbi who's trying to get this money back who represents Sephardi Jewry, and they're trying to get money back. But for the most part, for 500 years after the expulsion from Spain, Jews were living in Muslim lands again in many of these places. So there's a lot of exposure, and there's a lot of cross-pollination as well. So now we're going to see an example of a... let's see some other interesting examples. Let's go to page 2, Halachic... Oh, sorry, my mistake. Now, Rav Moshe Cordovero, when the Jews leave Spain, okay, this is Spain, one place that they go to, a big location to go to, is the Ottoman Empire. And which city is under Ottoman control? A little place here called Tzfat. And it becomes a center of a resurgence of Jewish life and culture, especially Halacha. Rav Yosef Karo, who codifies the Shulchan Aruch, lives in Tzfat. You can go to his shul today. And there's a whole group of Kabbalists there. The Arizal, Rav Moshe Cordovero, the author of Lecha Dodi, also comes from Tzfat at the time. So Rav Shlomo Alkabetz, Rav Moshe Cordovero is one of these thinkers. He's a Kabbalistic thinker. And let's see what he writes about the Yishma'elim from his Kabbalistic point of view. We're not going to try to understand this fully, but we'll just get an idea of the general orientation and feelings and sentiment. Who would like to read for me here? Do I have a volunteer? Go for it. Yeah.
These are the generations. These are the generations of Ishmael. Behold, Ishmael is virtuous in one respect and defective in another. First say, he is virtuous by on account of his descendants, he is effective. That is the aspect which emanates from loving kindness. This through Hagar, the maidservant. That is the outer husk that protects and serves holiness. Whenever loving kindness eradicates it with a spark of holiness, then Ishmael yearns to ascend and is holy, but whenever he turns to the outsider, to the outer side, he descends. Thus one finds that Ishmael at times goes down and deals wickedly, and at others rises and descends. The name Ishmael indicates that he draws near to the supernal hearing, and God hearkens to his cry, for externally he is nourished and subsists on loving kindness. Therefore, the verse continues, son of Abraham, born by Hagar, that is, he descends from Abraham, the branch of loving kindness. However, Hagar lowers him on account of her being an Egyptian, that is, on the boundary of Israel, where she serves as a maidservant to Sarah, who embodies holiness. She bore these generations to Abraham as an organic opponent of kindness. For this reason, kindness is not valued, and in an individual who is naturally kind, only in a person who overcomes his inclination to act contrarily
to the dictates.
Okay,
we're not going
to
analyze this piece too carefully, but I'll just say some things. One is that Yishmael comes to symbolize something. Hagar symbolizes something. We're not talking about the individuals. We're talking about what they represent in Jewish thought. You see here again, there's something very positive about Yishmael, right? He's associated with kindness, elements of repentance, and holiness. But there's an element of him that comes from Hagar, the Egyptian, and this is... this is what brings him down in a sense. You see, in general in Kabbalistic literature, the Yishma'elim are actually given a pretty positive spin, okay? More so than the Christians, and and this is one interesting example of that. Now, I want to go back for a second to the Golden Age of Spain, okay, and focus on this for a second, okay? Because there's really in Spain there's a lot of interaction. There's interaction and there's intellectual, cross-pollination. There are a number of things that we pick up from the Muslims, that we share, learn from, they learn from us. My whole course last year on Yehuda Halevi was a really strong example of this, but in the areas of poetry, philosophy, grammar, linguistics, biblical interpretation, and codification of law, there are certain styles, there are certain elements that we learned from, that we drew from Muslim culture. And I'm going to give you one example of that in medieval Jewish Sephardi poetry. Okay, we're going to see one example of how we drew from the Muslims, okay, or from Arabic culture when it came to poetry. Now, the ideas are still Jewish ideas, and the language is a Jewish language. It's Hebrew. But the meter of these two poems that I'm going to show you come from Arabic meter, not from biblical meter. And the style, the genre, is also something that is influenced from a certain stream of Islam called Sufism. Anyone ever heard of Sufism before? Sufism is like Islamic mysticism, okay? So let's see these two poems. They're beautiful, beautiful poems. They appear in Sfaradi Sidurim. Okay? So let's look at the first one. On the right side, Shachar Avakeshcha. Okay? On page 3. Okay? Shachar Avakeshcha, this is from a book by Raymond Schindlin called The Gazelle. Okay, this is a poem by two poems by Rabbi Shlomo ben Gabirol, who was a great poet and Jewish thinker. Shachar Avakeshcha. What's Shachar Avakeshcha? I seek you out. What's Shachar?
At dawn,
in the morning. Tzuri umiskabi. My rock and my protector. That's God. E'aroch lefanecha. I prepare before you, shachri v'gam arbi. I prepare before you my words, my tefillot. Shachri v'gam arbi is shacharit, and arbi, what's arbi? Arvit. Lifnei gedulatcha, before your greatness, e'emod v'ebahel. I stand and I am amazed. Okay? Ki einecha tir'e kol machshavot libi. Because your eye, Hashem, sees the thoughts of my heart. Okay? Maze asher yuchal halev v'halashon la'asot. What can the heart and the tongue do? Uma kochi ruchi betoch kirbi. What power do I have before you? You have access to my mind. You have access to my heart. You see everything that I do. What can I possibly... What is my role here? But nonetheless, Hashem, you find favor, you like Zimrat Enosh. What's Zimrat Enosh? The song of the human soul. Al kein therefore odcha. I will praise you. Be'od tien nishmati Elohai bi. I will praise you as long as the neshama that you've given me is inside of me. It's a beautiful, reflective, prayer. It's very personal. It's very individual. Okay, and you think about this. Wow, this is really appropriate for our age, where we, the focus on the individual is put on a pedestal in modern society, and this is very personal and meaningful. And in a generation of millenniums, you could imagine them, feeling connected to something like this. Let's look at one more. Sheval ruach, sheval berach v'koma. With sheval ruach is with lowly spirit and low meaning bent knees. V'koma, I stand before you. Akademcha berov pachad ve'ema, I stand before you in fear and with reverence. Lefanecha ani nachshav be'enai ketolat ketana v'adama. Before you, I see myself as like a little worm in the ground. I'm worthless. My life is meaningless. Min lo olam asher ein keitz legadlo. But you fill up all of existence. Hachamoni yahalelecha uvama. How could I, a worm in the ground, praise you, God? And with what tools? Hadarach lo yichilun malachei rum. Your glory, even the angels, cannot capture your glory. V'alachat ani kama v'chama, and all the more so me, a mortal human being. Hetivota v'igdalta chasidim. Hashem, please continue your kindness to me. V'lach tagdil lehodot haneshama, and I will continue to, my soul will continue to praise you. Okay? So, now, these are beautiful ideas. Many Jewish ideas here, shacharit, arvit, there are psukim that are taken from the Torah as well. The Pirkei Avot mentions that we're like a tolat ketana, virima, before God. All of these things are, there are many Jewish ideas here. But the genre is actually a uniquely Arabic genre, which the Jews picked up in Muslim Spain. Okay, let's read the next paragraph together. This is from Shinlin's commentary. Chava, go for it. Sufi poetry. That's interesting. If you think about most biblical poetry, it's about Am Yisrael and Hashem, the Jewish people and Hashem. It's not about the individual so much. So this notion of the individual approaching God is, that's new. Keep going.
Although Hebrew liturgical poetry was always recited by the precentor,
and the Chazan, I guess, yeah.
The I was traditionally collective, representing the prayers and aspirations of the community as a whole. One of the most characteristic and interesting developments in the Golden Age was the emergence of the individual voice in religious poetry, a development that led to a personalizing of the national symbolism of the language of love in the Piyut tradition. There is a remote possibility that these developments reflect the influence of Islamic mysticism.
So he doesn't think it's coming from Islamic mysticism, but the poetic style is coming from Arabic culture. Okay, but the synagogue poetry.
Synagogue poetry, even at its most daring, lacks the extremes of Sufi poetry. Such commonplace ideas of Sufism as the annihilation of the divine in God, much less the extreme identification with God characteristic of Al-Halaj, seem to be wholly absent from Golden Age poetry. This question, however, is due to systematic study.
Okay, so what he's saying here is that Sufi poetry goes much further in the idea that a person, the individual, is annihilated before God. Meaning the goal is to totally submerge oneself in God's presence. That, we don't go that far. Okay, the individual still stands as an individual, even though he feels a sense of reverence and smallness in the face of God.
I think, yeah? You know what you did, there was something specific of Kvod Adam.
Correct. Nachon. We're going to get there. Nachon. There's an element of the power, the creative ability of the human being. Like, Nachon, man is considered correct, 100%. We're not nothing. Compared to God, we know our place. We're supposed to know our place in the world. But it shouldn't annihilate us. Okay? I actually read the works of Al-Halaj when I was in, it's like a 9th century Sufi poet. I took a course at university, Classics of the East. I had to take a course in Classics of the West. Everyone took that at my university. We also take a class in the Classics of the East, which included the Quran and included Al-Halaj and other poetry, Buddhist and Hindu and Muslim poetry. So this is one of the books on the reading list. So I actually know what this reference is. Otherwise, I would have no idea. But we see that there actually are some Jews who take in more from Sufi mysticism. And one of them, interestingly enough, is the Rambam's own son. Okay, Rav Avraham ben HaRambam. Go to the next source. This is, I forgot to put the title here, but it's by an article by Paul Fenton. And he's quoting here, the most eloquent testimony to this belief is given by Maimonides' son Abraham. In his magnum opus, the Kifia al-Abidin, or the Complete Guide for the Servants of God, a comprehensive ethical manual along Sufi lines. This draws on Sufi ideas. It's Jewish, of course, but, you know, there's a little bit of influence. So what does he say here? Do not regard as unseemly our references to the practices of the Muslim Sufis. For the latter imitate the ancient prophets of Israel and follow their footsteps. Wow. saying the Sufi Muslims are truer in some ways to the ancient prophets of Israel than we are. The ways to be practiced by our own co-religious have now become the practice of the Muslim Sufis as a result of the iniquities of Israel. Observe then these wonderful traditions and sigh with regret over how they have been taken from us and bestowed upon other nations. What is he referring to? One example of this is that the Rambam's son wanted to return the notion of hishtachavia. What's hishtachavia? What is that?
Bowing down.
We stand before God in prayer. We sit. One time a year, interestingly, a friend of mine, he said, he's now a rabbi at Columbia University, he said he struggles with Yom Kippur. He's like, I feel like one time a year, we sort of become Muslims and we bow down in the ground and we fall face flat. That's called hishtachavia. This was common practice in the temple in the Beit HaMikdash. When you heard God's name, the ineffable name recited, you would bow down fully. You'd fall flat in the temple. Okay? Not just on your knees. You'd fall flat. This is called hishtachavia. This is a practice that Rav Avraham ben Arambam wanted to return to. Okay? And again, the posture, has certain theological, notions, that ideas that you're totally batel, you're totally nullified or annihilated before God. I'm totally lying down. I'm not standing before God. I'm not arguing with God. I'm nothing compared to him. So this is an example of one of the traditions that he wanted to return to. He's not arguing that Muhammad is a prophet. He's not questioning the basics of Jewish theology. But what he is doing is drawing on certain Muslim customs which he finds meaningful. Which gets us to the next piece. Let's look at some halachic cross-pollination. Okay? I'm just going to get my... do you mind just getting my water bottle from outside? It's a silver water bottle. Yeah, it's right. It's you'll see it. Another water will be helpful. Just wait 1 second till she comes back. And we'll begin. We're on page 2 on the bottom, halachic cross-pollination. Thank you.
Oh, yeah, I have. Okay. Thank you very much. Yeah.
That's what happens when you start coughing in a room full of Jewish mothers.
Okay, thank you. What we're going to see now is some interesting... that there are halacha areas in halacha where what the Muslims do affects us. Okay? And we know generally that we're not supposed to adopt the practices of other religions. Lo telchu b'chukot hagoyim. But we're going to see that there are some areas where it may be, I'll say, even permitted. Okay? Or justified. Let's look at the Rambam. The Rambam here in Hilchot Tefillah is discussing the type of clothing a person should wear when they pray, okay. So tikkun hamalbushim, ketzad mitaken malbushav. How should you fix your clothing? Techila u'mitzayin atzmohu mehader. You should look beautiful and glorified. Shneemar, as it says, hishtachavu l'Hashem behadrat kodesh. Lo yamod b'tfila be'apundato, v'lo b'rosh migule. One shouldn't stand with your apundato. I think it's like your sash around your belt. Velo birosh migule. One shouldn't stand before God with their... Sorry, it's the second to last source. You see number one on page 2? Okay, right there. You shouldn't stand without your head covered. Velo biraglaim migulot. Also, do you need to wear shoes? Yeah, you should wear shoes. On condition, im derech anshei hamakom shelo yamdu bifnei gedolim, ela bevatei haraglaim. He says, in a place where people customarily wear shoes, you should wear shoes when you pray. But if you live in a place, it sounds like you've been in a place where they don't, you don't necessarily have to. Now, this is going to be a very interesting distinction between Christian and Muslim societies. How do the Muslims pray? They take off their shoes. Okay, they take off their shoes. Christians keep their shoes on. This may be a cultural, maybe a, how shall we say, a... climactic, difference that in Christian lands it's wet, it's colder, whereas in Muslim lands it's warmer, it's hotter, it's the desert. That may be one reason, yeah. Say again?
In Christian lands,
Uncover their heads. Who do?
Christians bring their
heads. Oh, the nachon, you take off your, at a baseball game in America, you know, when you sing the anthem, you take your hat off. I don't know if it's, there's anything Christian about it, but it's about certain respect for nachon. Oh, interesting.
Yeah. Hmm. Well, I'm of an age, and then most good number of the other people here are too, that boys, specifically boys, were taught when you come into the school building, the first thing you do is remove your hat.
Interesting. Interesting.
And it was a school rule, and they were expected to. Okay. And there was a monitor at the door reminding them to take off your hat.
I mean, there is a famous piece. Correct. The Kohanim. Nachon. Correct. So now we have a responsa of the Rashbash. Rashbash is Rav Shimon ben something Duran. If I'm not mistaken, he's Algerian. He's an Algerian rabbi living in the about 13th, 14th century. Again, it's part of the Jewish community that's in in North Africa. And this is the question that's posed to him. Sheila, second line. Kahal sheratzu lahaskim shelayi kaneis adam bebet hakneset bin minalim. There's a community, and they're having a committee meeting, and they want to vote on whether you're allowed to wear shoes to shul, and they want to argue, they want to make the policy that you're not allowed to wear shoes into the synagogue. Why not? Mechamat cherpat shemecharfim otam yishmaelim. Because of the shame that the Jews receive from the Muslims. Why do the Muslims shame the Jews? What are you walking with? What are you walking with your shoes, your dirty, disgusting shoes, into a house of worship? And the Jews take this personally. Va'od, and furthermore, should be ir hahi ba'atzma yesh beit knesset acher. And guess what? There's another shul in the same place. And that shul's already decided that they shouldn't go in with shoes. So this shul doesn't know what to do. They on the pressure from the Muslims, pressure from the other community. And some people got up and said, look, the Rambam said, some people got up and said, look, the Rambam said you're allowed to go to shul with shoes on, the Beit Knesset with shoes, so why can't we have shoes in our Beit Knesset? So how does the Rashbash respond? So I, took out some chunks of the tshuva. The Afal Bisha HaRambam, Beperek Yud Alef Milchot Tfilah Katav, Shemutar Likanes Bevet HaKneset V'Maklo V'Minalo V'Apundato V'Imtzarech Larok Rokeik, Harei Katav Beperek HaMilchot HaNizkarot, V'Lo Ya'amod B'Tfilato B'Apundato V'Migula Rosh Mula V'Migula Migulot Im Derech HaShem HaKom Shlei Amod L'Fnei Gedolim El V'Derag Laim Ad Kad. Harei, this is the key part. She'afilu B'Tfilah, Tala hadavar kefi amakom umashihu kavod beotomakom naamod bo livnei gedolim. What the Rashbash is saying is that certain elements of kavod, honor, respect, these are societally, socially defined. In one country, it might be one thing. In another country, it might be another. And that's what he thinks the Rambam is really saying when he says, well, you can wear shoes if it's customary to wear shoes, or you don't have to wear shoes if it's customary not to wear shoes. So, and what's not, an honorable thing to do, you shouldn't do. Okay? Im kein, therefore, this is the key part, bold-faced words. Im kein, be'eretz Edom, she'ein derech la'amod lifnei gedolim, ela bevatei haraglayim. Therefore, in Muslim lands, where one, in Christian lands, where one, it's the custom, she'ein derech lamod lifnei gedolim ela bevatei haraglayim asur lamod b'tfilah beraglayim migulot. If your feet are always covered in Christian lands, when you stand before a minister or the sheriff of Rottingham, I don't know, wherever you're going to, you're speaking to an important individual, you got to wear shoes. So you have to wear shoes in prayer as well. Uve eretz Yishmael, but in Arabic lands, she'darkam na'amod lifnei gedolim beraglayim migulot mutar. But here, in our lands, where it's customary not to wear shoes when you speak to an important individual, you don't have to wear shoes. Alma shehadin mishtaneh bazeh kefi minhag ha'mekomot. It changes according to the custom, the place. Kefi minhag ha'mekomot b'ma shechoshvim oto genai b'ma shechoshvim oto kavod. It's based on what society deems to be honorable and what society deems to be dishonorable. אף אנו לומר מה שאינו בזיין בו לפני גדולים נכנסים בלבית הכנסת, ומה שהוא בזיין לכנס בו לפני גדולים, אסור להיכנס בלבית הכנסת, כבי המקומות ומנהגותיהם. What he's saying here is that halacha is flexible. Halacha evolves in a sense, or responds to the situation at hand. In society where it's customary to wear shoes, you should wear shoes in your Beit Knesset. And if not, then you don't have to. That's essentially what he's arguing here. Now, here are Jews living in a Muslim context. And therefore, what's defined as honorable is going to be influenced by Muslim society. Yeah?
Do you know any places in the world today where there are shoes that we could
give them? It's a good question. I don't know. I don't know.
Kind of a custom that might have continued in some places.
I have to say that there was a few years ago an exhibition at the museum in Yerushalayim of Jewish clothes through the ages. And the clothes, there was a full-on burqa that Jewish women wore in certain Muslim patterns. And the clothes they wore were very, very typically what we would call Muslim clothes.
I mean, these are things that are influenced by society. Should we go back to that age? What do you think, Marilyn? Do we want to go back to wearing burqas? I actually, my mom is a very good friend who works for the State Department, whatever it is, and she was sent to Afghanistan after, once America had conquered the country in 2002, 2003, to help as a midwife. And to improve midwifery in the country, so she brought back a burqa. So I tried on the burqa. It wasn't very comfortable. I have to tell you, I don't recommend. But nachon. These are some of the things that we picked up in these societies. You know, if every woman is covering her hair in Morocco in 1600, it would be very weird if, you know, Jews have different standards for these things. Okay, these are some of the things that evolve based on context. Yeah. To this day. Interesting.
Maybe the Shomarim also.
Very interesting. Maybe you could find out where that comes from. Maybe it's from the Kohanim in the temple. I don't know. Maybe that's the basis for it. Now, another example of this is that the Rambam talks about washing oneself before prayer, before tefillah. Someone's supposed to wash their hands, but shacharit, in the morning, the Rambam says something very interesting, top of page 3, bold-faced words, top of page 3. Aval shacharit, rochetz panav. Okay, you wash your face, I get that. Brush your teeth, wash your face. Yadav, your hands, right? Wash your hands, we could agree on that. Viraglav. You have to wash your feet. Anybody here wash their feet before they pray? Anybody wash their feet before they pray?
You know, I now understand why Abraham used to bathe people's legs when they came to visit.
Yeah, nachon. So this is, who washes their feet before prayer? Okay, you take a shower, fine. No, but there's a ritual. This is ritual before prayer. Where is this coming from? This has come from the Muslim world where they wash their feet before prayers. To quote Fauda again, there's one of the things that any mustarab, any spy needs to know how to do. The first thing they know how to do is how to wash your hands properly and your feet before going into a. Going into a mosque, okay? They'll out you in a second if you don't know. If you start taking a cup and you start, going nagel vaser, back and forth. That's just not how they wash their hands before prayers. So now the Ravid comments on the Rambam. He says the Ravid is a 12th century commentator on the Rambam. He lives in Provence in southern France. He says aval shacharit rochetz panav yadav raglav. Where do you get this idea of washing your feet from? Where did he pick this up? This is not in any Talmudic sources. So again, you see that again, what's defined as cleanliness is going to depend on what society you're living in. And there's an interesting poem here by Menachem Di Lunzano, okay, who writes here's a little poem here. You'll see what it says. V'achar kach rachatz tinof nikavim. Afterwards, you wash yourself. Umarak mikre laila besarim. You clean yourself before prayer. Ve'al yiyu kidoshim mimcha yishma'elim. Don't let the Muslims be more religious than you are. Don't let them be holier than you are. Put velud v'hagrim. Asher heim yirchatu maimi dehem v'aglam v'osham b'shacharim. They wash their hands and their feet and their heads before shacharit. V'tzorayim arbim v'gam b'leilot. Be'et sheleg v'kara mamzirim. They wash, they're more clean than we are. We can't let the Muslims be more religious than we are in this element. And so we have to, you know, at least hold up to their standards. So you see how there's halachic cross-pollination from this example. Okay, let's go to page 4. Final idea here. Okay, we'll do this in broad strokes. We won't go through all the sources here. And this, I believe, is based on my own experiences and exposure. And you're welcome to disagree if you like. But what I think is a fundamental difference between Islam and Judaism. Okay, you know, we have two crazy radical stories that take place in Parashat Vayera. Two stories. What's one story that's like really out of, you can't imagine that this actually happened? Akedat Yitzchak. How on earth can God command someone to kill their son? And even crazier is Avram's willingness to listen to the command and follow through with it. That's crazy story number one. What's crazy story number two? Sodom. What happens with Sodom? Okay, gets destroyed, fine, but what precedes that? Avram's debating with God. He's standing before God debating with him. Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat. God, who was just, you're not going to execute justice here? How could you kill all these people here? Now, what's even more interesting is that these two stories are four chapters from each other. Total contradiction. On the one hand, Avraham shows himself to be absolute devotee, obedient to God. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll even kill my son. Go to the end of the earth. On the other end, he's arguing on a point of justice with God. How do you explain the fact that Avram doesn't argue in the Akedah like he does by Sodom? And why doesn't he just accept God's justice in in Sodom like he does in the Akedah? Okay? These two things are meant to be in tension. They're meant to be in dialogue. There's no resolution for a question like this. Because what I think this teaches us about Judaism is that, on the one hand, and you mentioned this before, on the one hand, we are fully obedient of Dei Hashem to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God, whatever you want us to do, we're going to do. On the other hand, God wants us to argue with Him. God wants us to be humans. God wants us to use our mind, our Tzelem Elokim, which He endowed us with, to stand before God and demand justice and demand that the world be a better place and to try to fix the world. God wants us to exercise our minds and our moral compass and not just accept the world as it is. Okay, so these two things coexist. Okay, they coexist. And there's no resolution. We just deal, we live with the conflict in our lives. We live with this tension. Now, while this tension, I think, exists in Judaism, I think it's much more limited and perhaps even non-existent in Islam. Islam has the notion of the Akedah for sure. What does Islam mean, by the way?
Submission.
Okay, Muslims are really good at submission. Okay, but when it comes to the arguing with God piece, I don't know if they have the same dialectical tension that we have. Okay, and if you look at the Quranic version of the story of Sodom, what's different here, and if you go through it just very briefly, you know, there isn't a discussion between God and Avraham about this, about Sodom, but Avraham's really only arguing to save Lot, who's his brother. Okay, everyone agrees you should save your brother. He's not arguing with God about God's justice. Okay? And that, I think, is a fundamental difference. I think this is representative of a fundamental difference between us and the Muslims in this regard. And if you look in the bottom here, let's look at the bottom of page 4. From Batsheva Garciel, Mikra Midrash V'Koran. It appears that Muhammad changed certain features of Avram's personality as described in the Torah in order to emphasize that Avram was an obedient and submissive Muslim. This perspective of Abraham as being obedient and submissive is drawn from the Torah and Midrashic sources that Muhammad heard or learned from Jews of his time. But in the Quran, this idea gets further highlighted and Islamified. the principle of submission. Islam transforms here from being a proper trait of the believer to being the primary trait of Muhammad's followers. At a later stage in history, this becomes the defining feature of Islam. If you look at the Quran and the binding of Isaac, again, which they believe it's Ishmael, and when he reached with him the age of exertion, he said, "Oh my son, indeed I have seen in a dream that I must sacrifice you, so see what you think," he said. Listen to how Yitzchak responds. "Oh my father, do as you are commanded, you will find me if Allah wills of the steadfast." Yitzchak here is, "Of course I'll submit." It's Ishmael. "Of course I'll submit." It's, there's no, whereas in our Midrashim, in our narrative, like, you know, Avraham goes, does the Akedah, but there's this tension. He's grappling. He's struggling. He's like, "I don't understand. How could this God command me to do this?" You know, there's a whole, you know, history of interpretation of how challenging this was for Avraham even to go through the Akedah. Okay? So, which again, brings some of the Sodom story into the Akedah story because they're meant to live in dynamic tension. So this, I think, is a fundamental difference between Judaism and Islam. We have a notion of submission, but it's coupled with, and it's balanced out with, a notion of us using our own seichel and tzelem Elokim to argue and to stand on our own. Whereas in Islam, there's much more of an emphasis on submission and, you know, do as you're told, essentially, and less grappling and struggling with issues. And this plays out, I think, in certain geopolitical situations. The Hamevin Yavin. Okay, we have finished, at least for now, Judaism's encounter with Islam. Next week, Judaism and Hinduism. Okay? Judaism and Hinduism. So, everyone's welcome to come back next week. Have a good week, everybody. Shavuot Tov, and get some rest.